C1 PR. Number 25A.
I want to make one more remark on that sixth prayer. The question 44 I was asking, what really says the text, what constitutes a divine consciousness? And what is really that which constitutes a mortal consciousness? I always like to know these things. Perhaps you don't like it, but I always like to know these things, because they always pinpoint those points where we are in danger, where we may be led on the sidetrack. And so, asking the text, what then says the sixth prayer, what constitutes consciousness? Become conscious. Well, become conscious of what? And therefore, afterwards, don't become conscious of what? Well, first the positive. That is, I think, very easy to see, and you may have seen it very clearly. And usually the subtones just reiterate the main tones of the whole chapter of prayer. First, it says, well, the true consciousness is that we have that in us which wants to know truth as it is. To know truth as it is, you see. Then the second pillar of consciousness, so to say, is, and to be present with that God as he is. And not to be present with something else, to be present with the Lord in spirit. That inwardly we are present with what we know of truth. Then the third pillar of consciousness is to be conscious of soul as supreme. To be conscious that that which I know as truth, and second, which I adore as truth, that that is as a third supreme. Over everything. So, that is supreme, that it rules the lower, the body, and you feel suddenly well, she says. Then, the fourth constituent is, well, and I have to be conscious that this supreme attitude is supreme in every way, not only in one way, over the whole earth, over every detail. Principle always reaches into every detail, that it is supreme in every detail. And fifth, I have to be conscious that I can't have the fullness of the Father without forsaking error. The fifth comes in and says, well, you must consciously forsake error when approaching the Father. You must leave out of the sanctuary of spirit whatever is not of the nature of truth. Therefore it's leaving out, sacrificing consciously what is not of the nature of truth. Then, as six, that silences, that consciousness has the power in itself to silence material sense. And therefore listening consciously to truth. And lastly, the last constituent really is that we put that fully into practice. He says there that your prayer is answered in the measure as you put that into practice. Love always comes and wants all and not part. All or nothing. And so it says, in that measure, as we put these six constituents of consciousness into practice, in that measure we have the fullness of prayer. So you see, they just reiterate in some shade and form the main tones, or the main tones of prayer. But let's look at the other picture. Let's look at that in our consciousness which wants to prevent healing. What is that which constitutes mortal consciousness? And so going through the text, you find that in the subtone of mind, it says, well, that which prevents healing is first a human ignorance of the Father. It's nice to say it's a human ignorance of the Father. It's not a willing, an intentional ignorance, but it's a human ignorance, an unenlightened faith. So it's ignorance of the Father as he is. You get again the first prayer. So that prevents us. And how often are we prevented from that? When we are face to face with some problem, all what we want is, and what we have in mind, is to get rid of it. But the first pillar of consciousness comes and says, don't look at all that problem, go and know what God is. Because human ignorance of the Father will be of no help and is preventing. Then second it says, what prevents you is that you serve two masters, that we are sensibly with the body. That's a very difficult point in dealing with some problem. That we are constantly mesmerized by the body and by matter, by what matter feels and says and looks like. And if we give in to that, we build up a false consciousness. And so the true consciousness says, be present with the Father as Spirit. Whatever the material testimony may be, don't look at that. Be present with God, and don't be sensibly with the body. The third, which he points out as hindering healing here, is that we seek life in matter, and that we listen to the material senses. We give a treatment, and then look at the patient, and look if he has now more life, more health. That's looking for life in matter. That's looking for health in matter. That's asking the testimony of the physical senses to testify to truth, and he can't. Just can't. The physical senses will always lie about truth. In one way or the other, it will always lie about truth. So it says, well, that constitutes mortal consciousness. That we may give a good treatment and then just go away and look at the patient and say, I wonder how much more alive he is now than before. And we kill our treatment. The fourth is to have one's own dream of life. She says, the life divine is entirely separate from one's own dream of life. And that which prevents that healing is that we have our own concept of the universe, of man, of how a problem should be solved. We have our own dream of life. We work, we think we can work divinely for an aim which we have humanly conceived, and which we have humanly outlined. It's our own dream of life. Life divine is entirely separate and is a million times bigger than what we can dream of. But that in mortal consciousness tries to prevent healing, because it says it should work out this way and it should work out that way, because we have our own concept of the universe, and that prevents healing. We should let principle work in a principled way and not in a humanly conceived and preconceived and outlined way. So that prevents and hinders demonstration. Then when we ask the fifth subtone, what prevents demonstration, we can see that it is the unwillingness to go to the Father first, that usually we expect a reward before we go to the Father, or without going to the Father. We expect a reward from the Father without first going to the Father. That's a very tricky argument of mortal mind. Sits there complacently and says, well, Father God Almighty, just pour out your riches. And there is inwardly no willingness to let go everything which cannot enter the sanctuary of spirit. And that prevents healing. But if inwardly we have that wonderful sense which is willing to sacrifice everything and let everything outside the sanctuary which is not of the nature of the sanctuary of spirit, we can't help but be blessed. There is no other way. We can't help but be blessed. And so the sixth danger which she points out here is, in the subtone of truth, our reluctance to let error be destroyed and an attempt to save and justify error. So often in our prayers we try to justify error. We try to justify our deeds. We try to justify our motives. We try to justify everything and say, well, I meant it well, and if it will go that way, it will do some good, and we try to give information to the God Almighty that what we do is right and will come out right and has a right effect. It's justifying our own human sense of right. And how often do we say, well, it's only right that this and this should happen. But who says so? Are we gods who say what is right and what is wrong? And so that's not divine consciousness. It's a narrow little consciousness. In divine consciousness, we must have the willingness to let error go and not to try to attempt our sense of right. And lastly, the subtones of love shows us that what prevents us from demonstration is that we accept, that we don't want to accept the one prayer. You remember how in the last subtone she says, in order to pray aright, you must, and then gives a sevenfold must, and says, insofar as we practice that, in that measure we have the answer. The question is there something in our consciousness which is reluctant to accept that one prayer? Or is there something in our consciousness which says there is another way of praying which is just as good? Which is just as good? Well, there isn't. There is only one principle of prayer. Naturally, that one principle of prayer manifests itself individually in an infinite way, but it's always principled. It's according to the one principle. It's always individual, but always according to the one principle. And so that in us, which just is trying to sidestep and is reluctant to accept the one principle of prayer, that prevents the answer. So we can see that it's a very strong language which Mrs. Eddy speaks here. Well, if I say that, I say something wrong, really. Because Mrs. Eddy doesn't say so. It's principle interpreting itself that says so. After all, Mrs. Eddy only wrote what divine principle impelled her to write. Her textbook are passing paraphrases from divinity on humanity, and therefore when we go to the textbook, let's go to the textbook as a holy book. We say of the Bible, it's the holy scripture, but the textbook is just as holy. Its principle interpreting itself to our age. Its principle, God. And we should approach that book with the same reverence as we approach the Bible, and we should approach it and take it into our hands every day with the same reverence as if Jesus would be here. And we should approach the textbook with the same holy attitude as if we would be approaching Jesus. There is no difference. On the contrary, the textbook is holier. It's God interpreting himself. Sometimes we feel, in the depths of our heart, we feel, oh, if only Jesus or Mrs. Eddy would be here. Well, something much bigger is here, the textbook. But how do we sometimes open the textbook? With what mentality do we open it? We sometimes just take the text and say, oh, I have read that book all over again, but I think I should read it again. And, well, let's see if the textbook says something about it. That's not prayer. We should have a sense of the textbook as the voice of God speaking to us every time we approach it, every time we open the pages. And we should have that feeling of the presence of God in his loving way to show us the way. And if we don't approach and open the textbook every day and every time of the day with that attitude, we are not praying. The textbook will not open itself. It will be an ordinary book, paper and printing ink. But if we take the textbook with a prayerful attitude, then it answers our prayers. But the textbook is not just paper. It's God speaking to the divine consciousness, to us. It's the loveliest and tenderest message that we can think of. And so, if we take the textbook every day, if we go and turn to the textbook as our guide, we can only do it with any profit if we approach that textbook in a prayerful attitude, with that holy expectancy which is necessary in order to receive holiness. And so we mustn't be surprised that so often people say to us, I have read the textbook for 30 years and 40 years, and I know it inside, outside, and they look so miserable. Yes. Think it over once. When you take the textbook, think once that you take every time you would take Christ Jesus at his arm and say, now come and tell me something about God. Think that out, and you will feel that your whole inward attitude is so much purer, more receptive, holier. It's more acceptable unto God. And the more acceptable unto God our attitude is when taking the textbook, the more it will speak to us and the more it will bless us. Now, this brings us to the last big subject of love, the seventh subject. And what has this seventh subject to tell us? What more do we want? Why didn't we stop with the sixth subject, where at the end Mrs. Eddy said that such prayer is answered in so far as we put our desires into practice? Well, what more do we want? A lot more. A lot more. Namely, what we want is not always to strive and struggle for the divine consciousness. What we want is not that this purification of consciousness, which the sixth subject presented, is constantly going on as a struggle, as that struggle out of ignorance into the full light, but that finally we sit down and rest in that consciousness, and that's love. Christians rejoice in secret beauty and bounty, hidden from the world, but known to God. See, now we come to the last prayer, the prayer of praising, where we praise our wonderful divine consciousness of God, where we sit down and rest in the contemplation of the one divine consciousness, where the struggle for light is over, where the struggle through affirmations and denials is over, and we sit down and rest and contemplate that world, that universe which God knows. It's finally consciousness is at peace, and then praying is praising, then praying is glorifying. And how much we need that prayer, and how seldom we use that prayer, and yet it's the most tenderest prayer I know, of sitting down and just rejoice and be happy and glad about the facts that are. Then we come back to the first prayer. The first prayer where just God as He is has been presented. But now I sit down and rest in that consciousness, what God is as He is. And somehow, when we do that, I don't know why, I can't tell you why, but as you do that, something happens. You feel loved. And the sense of love creeps into consciousness. And it's a sense which one can't describe. I can't describe it to you, and you can't describe it to me. The only thing, if one touches it, one says it's something which is a million times more satisfying and beautiful than everything else I know which is beautiful and satisfying. It's praising God as He is. It's giving to God all what He has. It's that sense of trusting to God all He has. It's a complete giving up of self and putting everything into God's care. And putting everything into God's care, we give up so much of self that the unself love takes hold of us. How it does, I don't know, but it does. It does. But that unself love is something very different from being loving in an unselfish way. Very different. I see that there are so many good Christians who have made their maxim, can you say maxim, to be loving to his neighbor and to everybody. And somehow from the heart of their heart, they are loving to everybody, to rich and poor, to young and old. They are just loving. But that's another love. That's not that touch which you get at the seventh stage. That sense of loving the neighbor as yourself, that's something else than just love your neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself means that you are loved and feel loved and do love yourself. And only then have we real love to the other. But mostly what we see in the world, in many religions, what is said to be unselfish love is not a reflection of divine love. It's a moral love. It's an educated love. It's something which perhaps from childhood these people have been told to do. And it has become their second nature to love. But ask them if they feel loved. Ask them if they have a feeling to be carried by God and the universe in love. And the answer will usually be no. But how can something go to God which has not come from God? Only that goes to God which comes from God. And nothing can ascend to God which has not descended from God. And therefore no real love is expressed to others if that love has not first come from God to us. And therefore Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we can't love the neighbor lovingly, divinely lovingly, until we feel beloved divinely. We can't. We can never give anything out which we don't have in us. We can only give out what we have in us. If we don't feel loved by God and the universe and the present world and the present time, and by our mission and everything, if we don't feel that that carries us and loves us and adores us, we can't give out true love. All we can give out is a moral, educated love. So don't be fooled that we think, oh, that person is a very loving person. Well, that's much better than hating. But let's see, we are here engaged in science. And in science, you can't give out what you don't have inside. How can we love another if we don't feel loved? It's just impossible. Just impossible. We can love the other without feeling loved, but that's not divine love, it's not Christian love, it's not spiritual love, it's not scientific love.